Beautiful. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open to the New Testament book of Philippians in the very first chapter. Philippians chapter 1. And if you would please, when you find that spot, Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to have you follow along in your Bibles. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses. Philippians chapter 1. And could I ask you all to stand, please, in honor and reverence of God's word, and follow as I read Philippians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now that you'd help me to preach your word, and I pray, Father, you'd help all of us to receive it, to hear your voice, even as your word is proclaimed this morning. May your will be done in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you remember the children's song we used to sing in church? If you're happy and you know it. You remember that little song? Yeah. Well, sing it with me. I put the words up here in case you don't know it. All right, it goes like this. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. And that's enough. Don't sing anymore. There are more verses to it, but that's quite enough. Thank you. Let me ask you something. Do you want to be happy? You say, what a silly question to ask. I mean, everybody wants to be happy, right? Who wants to feel sad? Everyone wants to be happy. Feeling happy is a wonderful thing compared to the alternative. But it might surprise you to know that our happiness is not the Lord's primary concern. It's holiness, not happiness, that God desires most for us. However, it is the Lord's desire that our lives be filled with his joy. And there's a difference. There's a difference between happiness and the joy of the Lord. Happiness, you see, is an emotional response to the circumstances of life. If good things happen, we feel happy. If things don't turn out so well, we don't feel happy. We may feel sad, in fact. But joy, real joy, on the other hand, is not tied in any way to the circumstances of life. Joy, the joy of the Lord, is based on and founded on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes. Last week, and this summer has been active at our house. We've done a lot of remodeling and kitchen remodeling and things outside. And last week, we were working on replacing doors and cleaning out a storage building that sits at the back side of our property. And Ed was helping with that, and Chris as well got in on, of course, the cleaning part. And there are 3 shelves on the wall right there by one of those doors. And I don't know if you can see this or not from where you sit. So, well, I hadn't noticed, but now that's all I'm going to see for the next 30 minutes. Thank you. You can't see it over there, and don't zoom in and put it up on the internet either. Well, while I was working, I leaned over and hit my head on that shelf, the top of my head on that lower shelf. And I did that not once, Not twice. Not even three times. I hit my head on that same shelf four times in 4 days. And you're thinking, what kind of a dummy hits his head on the same shelf 4 days in a row? Well, the last time is what did this. It just peeled the top of my head. And I wasn't happy about it. I wasn't the least bit happy because it hurt a lot. But the pain, and I must say the frustration of hitting my head on a shelf four times in 4 days, didn't diminish the joy of the Lord that's in my heart. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Somebody has said, and I wish I could attribute it to them because I don't know the source of it, and I can't find the source of it even online. But someone, and I heard this many years ago, said, "Joy is the flag that flies above the castle of your heart, announcing the king is in residence." Ooh, that's good. I wish that I could say that was mine, but it's not. But it's great, isn't it? I like that very much. Well, the book of Philippians is a book about joy. Now, it addresses many issues, and it's a wonderful book. In fact, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. But the major theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Some 14 times in those four chapters, we read about the joy of the Lord and how we are to rejoice in the Lord. When Paul wrote this letter, and it's important to understand this, when he wrote this letter we call the book of Philippians, he wasn't in a very joyful setting or situation. He wasn't sitting in the comfort of his home in the company of family and friends. No, he was in a dark, damp Roman prison cell surrounded by guards. There were probably chains on his hands. But here's the thing. There was joy in his heart. And what was the source of the joy that Paul had in his heart? In one word, Jesus. Jesus. You see, there was a day in Paul's life when he wasn't a believer in Christ. He was zealous for God, but he didn't know the Son of God. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest and persecute the followers of Christ. And on the road, Paul met the crucified and risen Christ, and he confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And from that day forward, Paul's heart was filled with the joy of the Lord. And if you want to know what true and lasting joy is, joy that is completely regardless of the circumstances of life, a lasting joy, then give your heart and life to Jesus. Because he's the only source of real joy. Jesus said in John 15:11, I read these verses a few moments ago, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Well, Jesus was the source and the foundation of Paul's joy. But as we see in our text this morning, Paul also found joy in his relationship with other Christians. And as you read this letter to the Philippians, the book of Philippians, you really can't help but notice how much Paul loved the brethren in the church at Philippi in a very special way, it seems. And he really enjoyed their fellowship and the times he was able to be with them. First, we see that he says that I have you in my thoughts. Look again at verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." So evidently, Paul thought often about the believers in the church there in Philippi. And when he thought about them, it filled his heart with joy. Now, wouldn't it be a great thing if every time someone thought about you, it filled their heart with joy? That it was a heart blessing to them instead of heartburn. I would like to think folks think about me in that way. Well, that's how Paul felt when he thought about the believers in Philippi. And he enjoyed their fellowship, and he thought about them often. As Paul begins his letter here to the Philippians, He wants them to know that they are in his thoughts, always in his thoughts. And then he says, I have you in my prayers. Look again at verse 4. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. As I said, the church at Philippi was one of Paul's favorite churches, it seems. He loved all the churches, of course, and he planted many churches, instrumental in that. He loved all of them, but it seems that Paul had a special place in his heart for the church at Philippi. They were one of his favorite fellowships. Now, certainly there were problems in the church. As you read the letter to the Philippians, you find that out. It wasn't a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. Perfect church doesn't exist. If I said before, if you're looking for a perfect church, stop. You're not going to find the perfect church. If you found the perfect church and you joined it, guess what? It wouldn't be perfect anymore. Listen, this is a fantastic church, a wonderful church. It's my joy and honor to be a pastor of this church for almost 14 years. And Brother Brian is leading us so well, and God's blessing the church. But listen, this isn't a perfect church either, because the church is filled with imperfect people. And so it was the church in Philippi. It wasn't a perfect church, but Paul loved them anyway. He loved them anyway. It was a real joy for Paul to think about them and to pray for them. And when he did, it brought joy to his heart. Paul says to his brothers and sisters in the church at Philippi, I have you in my thoughts. I have you in my prayers. And then he says, I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Look at verse 7. He says, I have you in my heart. You know, sometimes people can get on our nerves. Can I get a witness? No one in here, I'm sure. But sometimes people can get on our nerves. And when they do, it can make us a little irritable and impatient, among other things. Sometimes people get on our backs. And we don't much like that either. And when they do, it can make us frustrated and angry and a host of other things. But folks, the best place to carry somebody is in your heart. In your heart. It's a wonderful thing to love people so much that they're in your thoughts, in your prayers, and in your heart. And that's where Paul carried his fellow believers in Philippi. They were in his thoughts, in his prayers, and in his heart. And these first few verses kind of give us a window into Paul's heart. And when we look here in these first 8 verses, look into this window in the heart of Paul, if you will, we see three reasons why his relationship with the Philippians brought him so much joy. First, Paul's heart was filled with joy because of his fellowship with them. If you look again at verse 3, Paul says that his heart was filled with joy. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy. Notice, for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about fellowship here? Well, contrary to opinion in many Baptist churches, fellowship does not necessarily mean food. Yeah, I know. Fellowship doesn't necessarily mean eating together. Meeting together, yes, not necessarily mean eating together. There's nothing wrong with that. We enjoy that. But true Christian fellowship is something much deeper and more important than just eating together, sharing a meal together. The word fellowship comes from a Greek word, koinonia. It's the only Greek word I'm going to mention this morning. Koinonia, it means, listen, to share in common. We talk about Christian fellowship, that's really what it means, to share in common. Christian fellowship, genuine Christian fellowship, is based on our common faith in and our common love for the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the church is made up of all kinds of people. There's wonderful diversity in the body of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It wouldn't work for us all to be exactly alike, would it? You might like it if everybody was like you. Wouldn't be so good for the rest of us, though. There's great diversity in the body. And it's not that we all carry the same Bible, we all like the same songs, we all dress the same, we all have the same political backgrounds and views and all of that. That's not what's the source of our fellowship. That's not what brings us together. It's our common faith then, our common love for the Lord Jesus.
Yes, sir.
1 Corinthians 1:9 says that we together, we are called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul's heart was filled with joy when he thought about the believers in Philippi. They had something very special in common because they all loved Jesus. They all placed their faith in Jesus. And that's why we enjoy coming together. We should anyway. That's why we enjoy worshiping together. That's why we enjoy praying together and studying the Word together and serving together and going on mission together. And yes, that's why we enjoy eating some good food together once in a while. We enjoy doing those things together, or we should, because we have been brought together in the fellowship of Christ. We are one in Christ.
Yes.
And nothing like that exists out in the world. Nothing. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy the fellowship of the church. And may I say, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're a believer in Jesus, but you are not, at least not right now, an active member of a fellowship, a church family like this, well, you don't know what you're missing.
Amen.
And I would encourage you to seriously consider becoming a part of this church family and talking to Brother Brian or Brother Michael about that maybe after the service this morning. Oh, what a blessing it is to be a part of the family of God. Amen. Well, that brought Paul great joy. His heart was filled with joy when he thought about the brothers in Philippi because of his fellowship with them. And then Paul's heart was filled with joy because of God's work in them. Look again at verse 6, if you would, please. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, bring it to completion, if you will, until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul wrote, he who has begun a good work in you, he was talking about, referring to, the beginning of God's work of salvation in the hearts and lives of the believers in Philippi. There was a day, a moment in time, when they heard the gospel and they were convicted of their sin and they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, in that day, their lives in Christ began. That was the beginning day for them, the beginning of God's work in their life. And let me just say, there must be a beginning day. If you're a true Christian, there must be a beginning day. Now, I've heard people say, maybe you have too, I've been a Christian all of my life. You ever heard that? Now, that may mean that they went to a church and they've always been around Christian people and they think of themselves as Christians. They're not heathens. They're not pagans. Of course, I'm a Christian. But no one is a Christian all their life. It's not true. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, that is Christ, by faith, to them, God gave the right to become his children. To those who believe in his name. No, you have to become a child of God. Now, let me ask you something. Don't raise your hand or anything like that, but I just want you to think about this very important question. Can you point to a specific time in your life when you realized that you were a sinner? That God sent his son Jesus to die for you on a cross, and you asked God to forgive your sins, and you placed your faith in Jesus and trusted him as your Lord and Savior. Now, you may not exactly remember exactly when you were saved. That's not essential that you remember exactly when you were saved. You may not remember the day or the week or the month or the year for that matter. But I'm convinced if it's the real thing, you should at least remember the experience. Now, I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior in April of 1968. Aren't you, Aren't you impressed that I remembered that? It's a long time ago. Well, I only remember that because several years later, I went to the church where I was saved and baptized and looked in the old church records and found out it was April of 1968. Now, I can't tell you if it was April the 5th or the 15th or the 25th, but I remember that day. And it was actually at night in a meeting, in a revival meeting. We used to have revivals. You remember that? Revival meeting at the Baptist Church in Lancaster, Missouri. And that night, I felt like the preacher was talking just to me. You ever felt that way? Good. No, that's a good thing. That's God speaking to you. Well, he was speaking to me that night. And he made me very much aware that I was a sinner. And that Jesus died for me. And the Holy Spirit touched my heart. And when the invitation was given, and I hurried down the aisle and walked and knelt at the altar. And there I prayed and gave my life to Jesus Christ. And that was the first day of my life in Christ. Yes. And that memory is still fresh in my mind. You have to have a beginning day. There has to be a time when God's work has begun in your life. And that can be today, by the way. Today, October 6, 2024. October 13th. If it was the 6th, it's even better. You've been saved for a week. But today, October 13th, can be the first day of your life in Christ. And it'll also be the best first day, the best part of your life.
Yes.
And in a few moments, we're going to stand and sing a concluding hymn. And Pastor Brian will be down here. And if you'd like to give your life to Christ, then I pray that you will, that this would be your first day, the day when God begins his work in you. Well, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart is filled with joy that Christ has begun his good work of salvation in you." But notice he goes on to say in verse 6, but the Lord has begun this saving work in their lives. Notice, we'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that speaks of the completion of salvation, if you will. Now, when God begins his work of salvation in our lives, we are justified. That's a theological term. It just means that we are justified before God. We're forgiven of our sins, and God declares us not guilty. And as he continues his saving work in our lives, we are sanctified, which means we are set apart for God's special use and God's special purpose, to be transformed into the image of Christ. But someday when Jesus comes again, and he's coming again, someday when Christ comes again, we will be glorified. And that, dear ones, is when God's saving work in us will be complete. Everything God promises, he performs. Everything he begins, he finishes. And after Christ shed his precious blood on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." Which means paid in full. Paid in full. And in that moment, his work of redemption was complete. The price was paid. But the Lord Jesus has another project he's working on. And that's you and me. As the children's song says, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And he's still working on you too if you're a believer. I'm still a work in progress. This isn't the finished product. Praise the Lord. But one of these days, when the Lord's saving, sanctifying work in our lives is complete, he's going to look at you and look at me and says, "It's finished now. It's done." And when will that happen? Well, Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, he will resurrect the bodies of all those who have been saved. Doesn't matter when they died, where they were buried, the conditions in that regard. But in that day, this body that we live in, this tent, if you will, in which our soul and spirit dwells, will be resurrected and remade. And the Bible says this mortal body will put on immortality. This corruptible, prone to sin body will be made incorruptible. This old natural body of flesh and bone and blood will be made into a glorified body fit for heaven. When Jesus comes and resurrects our earthly remains, we shall become like Him. And then, and only then, will our salvation be complete. Well, I must hurry along. Paul's heart was filled with joy because of his fellowship with the Philippians, because of his confidence in God's great work of salvation in their lives. And finally, Paul's heart was filled with joy because of his great love for them. Look again at verse 7. He says, just as it's right for me to think of you, of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, and you all are partakers with me of grace, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with all the New King James says, affection, that means tender love of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Yes. If you have love one to another. It's important that we believe right. No one believes more important than I do about the importance of right doctrine. But it takes more than being straight in doctrine to be right with God and to be a disciple. To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbors, yourself, loving one another. Let me point out a couple of facts about loving one another and then I'll be through. Number one, loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord, loving others, is a divine imperative. In other words, it's not optional equipment. We are commanded by God to love one another. We can't be obedient to the Lord and then pick and choose who we want to love. It doesn't work that way, as much as we might like to. And number two, loving all God's children can be hard. Can be really, really hard sometimes. Because the sad truth is, loving some Christians is like trying to cuddle up to a cactus. It's painful. There are just some folks, bless their heart, that are just like, you know, prickly as a porcupine. I don't know why that is. And don't let that be you, by the way. But sometimes our, you know, brothers and sisters, the Lord, can be that way. So how can we love one another when some of us make it so difficult sometimes? Well, loving one another is an act of obedience, as I said. But listen, and this is important. It's not what we do for God. It's what He does through us. In fact, that's the only way for it to happen. Amen. The Bible says in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. When the Holy Spirit does His good work in us, we are then able to love one another in a way we could never do on our own. How many have ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? A name familiar? Well, Corrie and her family helped many Jews escape the Nazis during World War II until they were betrayed and found out and arrested themselves. In time, Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to the notorious Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany, where Betsy later died. And by the grace of God, really a miracle of God in terms of the timing of it, Corrie survived her imprisonment. And many years later, she told the story of her family in a book entitled The Hiding Place, and it was later made into a movie. If you haven't seen it, you can rent it cheaply, I'm sure. Maybe find it free even on YouTube. I don't know. And in that book, Corrie Ten Boom shares the following story. Let me share that with you. Just a very brief excerpt. She writes, "It was a church service in Munich, Germany, that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that terrible time. And when I saw him, suddenly it was all there again. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church service was ending and folks were finding out. He came up to me, beaming. And he says, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, Christ has washed my sins away." He reached out his hand to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often about the need to forgive and love one another, kept my hand at my side. Even as all those angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for that man. Was I going to ask for more? And so I prayed, "Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity for that man. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer, "Lord Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." Then I reached out and took his hand. And in that moment, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. And into my heart sprang a love for this stranger, this man who was my mortal enemy, who was now my brother in Christ, a love that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that when the Lord commands us to love one another, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So do you find it difficult to love some folks? Well, I understand. We all struggle with that at times. If you find it difficult to obey the Lord's command to love one another, then let me encourage you to do what Corrie Ten Boom did. Just be honest with the Lord. Pray. Ask the Lord, first of all, to change your heart and to fill your heart with his mercy and grace. And then ask him to love them through you. And dear friends, if you'll do that, listen, if you'll do that, your heart will be filled with his joy. The joy of being set free from all of that, and your life will become a powerful witness to the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. We can't comprehend how much you love us. We didn't deserve it. You loved us anyway. Thank you for your mercy that you forgive our sins. Again, we don't deserve that. But because you are merciful and Christ has paid for our sins, you do forgive. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to love others as you've loved us. You've commanded us to love one another. And Lord, when we refuse to obey that command, then we've sinned. We've disobeyed, and that's sin. And sin always, always affects. It ruins, in fact, our fellowship with you. And when there is no fellowship with you, Lord, there can be no joy. So Lord, help us to love one another, to forgive one another, that we might know the joy of the Lord and be filled with your love as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's